Scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 through 17. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, nor is anyone not loving his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love the word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Let's pray. O Yahweh, our sin blinds our eyes. It wipes out your love, light when we depend on our own strength. Our thoughts wander aimlessly, tripping over distraction, falling down into boredom and despair. The light of your word, your truth and love, it shines. Yet we close our eyes. It illuminates the safe path, yet we stumble in the darkness of our own desire. We venture a glimpse in your direction and call it earnestness, then turn away to grope through piles of refuse. Your light is pure, shocking, and it burns through barriers of lies, exposing the depravity of the wicked. None can endure. None can find shelter from that terrible revelation that you alone are holy. Deception burns. Excuses evaporate, and the voices of the wicked are dry, worthless ash. Truth quenches. Praise falls as rain. The cry and the sobbing and the gasps of the repentant thunder in your ears and are heard. Hear our distress and forgive our folly. Blind our eyes with your light. Amen.
If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 John 3, please do so. I just want to remind you of the importance of doing that. I know when you have the PowerPoints, sometimes it's you get used to just looking at the scriptures up on the screen, but I think it's important always to bring your Bible and to follow along in your Bible for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because it's good for you to familiarize yourself with your Bible, your specific Bible that you read most of the time. That's the one I would recommend you bring on Sunday morning. So that when you learn these texts, I mean, you sit and you listen to sermons and the Holy Spirit impresses principles on you and you're convicted of a certain point and you want to remember where that is. When you see it in your Bible, in that place, in that column, in that spot on the page, and you get used to seeing it there, then in future times when the Lord would recall that principle to your mind, you will be able to find it in your Bible when you need it, number one. And number two, when you're reading through your Bible years from now and you come across that and you see the things that you underline and the marks that you made, those principles will be brought to your mind again. And so there's a lot of things in the Bible that I can't find in anybody else's Bible. I can only find them in my Bible. You know, I'm trying to, well, where was that? And I just know it's in the lower left-hand corner somewhere about this far. And there's a lot of value to bringing your own Bible. Okay. In today's text, John writes about the problem of murder. And murder is indeed a problem in our world. Criminals, I read this week, commit about 18,000 murders per year just in the United States, which is just amazing if you think about it. It's 50 people get murdered every single day just in our country. And, of course, that number is dwarfed in a dramatic way by the number of abortions. People who kill their own children every year, over 3,500 innocent children are slaughtered by their own parents in the United States every day. And by the way, if you're having trouble deciding how to vote on Tuesday, you know that I don't use this pulpit for political purposes, but I do use it to preach the text at hand. This text preaches against murder. And murder is indeed a question on the ballot. The Democratic Party platform is strongly and unapologetically in favor of abortion on demand at any stage for any reason. And the Republican Party platform is strongly against that. And so whatever your opinions about economic issues and taxes or whatever else, this is a huge issue. Slavery was horrible. Abortion is worse by far. And even if we stopped killing our own babies, even if we voted in such a way and somehow the political climate changed in such a way to where we stopped killing our own children altogether in the United States, it wouldn't touch the murder problem in the world. For every one baby aborted in the United States, there are 40,000 more aborted elsewhere in the world. And Barack Obama has voted in favor of not only that, but also allowing doctors to kill an infant after it's been born alive in a failed abortion. And so it doesn't take much to move from abortion to infanticide. It's not a big step. In fact, last night, just in the news, I was just glancing at the headlines in the news last night online, and it was talking about a 24-year-old mother who was waiting at a bus stop with her children and became enraged at her 4-year-old daughter and screamed every four-letter word in the book. You can't believe the things that she said to this little 4-year-old girl. Told her that the government was going to take her away. Nobody would want her. Grabbed her by the hair, threw her against a parked car, took her arm so violently that almost pulled it out of the socket, and intentionally threw her little 4-year-old daughter into oncoming traffic to kill her. Murder is a huge problem in this world, because this world lies in the lap of the evil one, and the evil one has been a murderer from the beginning. So we're going to talk about murder. But what John talks about in this text, it goes way beyond all of that I just talked about. People throwing their kids in front of oncoming traffic, or abortions, or whatever criminal actions we think of. Because as bad as all that is, and as staggering as all these statistics are, still, that's not most people. Most people aren't doing that. But John, in these verses, is going to indict every single non-Christian as a murderer. Every last one. Most people choke a little bit when they read chapter 2, back when John says there are only two kinds of people. The people who love, like Christ loves, and haters. And that's the only two kinds there are. And we kind of stumble on that a little bit. We're like, wait a minute, that didn't leave any middle ground. It seems to me like I'm in there somewhere in the middle. And just about the time when you finally are able to swallow that hard saying down, here he comes in chapter 3 and makes an even more extreme sounding statement. In this passage, he's going to say that there are only two kinds of people: those who love like Jesus loves, and murderers. Every non-Christian is a murderer, according to John. So being subtle is evidently not what he's shooting for here in this passage. He wants to get our attention, clearly. So let's give it to him. And more importantly, let's give our attention to the Holy Spirit, who is here this morning, ready to apply these principles to our hearts if we will listen to Him. Let's pray and ask for help. Dear Lord, we want to attend to You. And we realize that there's some extreme language in this text that calls us to take special care in attending to You. And so I pray that You would enable us. Dear Lord, this is a life and death text in Your Word. Spiritual, eternal life and death. So I pray that You would enable us to snap out of any kind of lethargy that we might be in and take with great interest everything that You want us to think about this morning, that You want to teach us. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of Your glory. Amen. All right, so we're going to start, and we left off at verse 10 in chapter 3 as we're moving verse by verse through the book of 1 John last week. We left off at verse 9. Verse 10 summarizes everything that John has been saying throughout chapter 3. So, verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the devil, children of the devil are. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God. And that's the summary of what he's been saying through all through chapter 3. And then he gets more specific about what he means by righteousness. He says, everyone who does not do what is righteous is not from God, nor is anyone not loving his brother. And that's always the issue for John. From that statement there, through the end of the chapter, it's all going to be about love. He's just going to talk about love from here on out. John is constantly hammering away at this through his book. And then in chapter 4, he's going to go to another topic, and then he's going to come back to love. And he keeps, you know, if you look at the series titles for this series through John, every other series is something to do with love. Because he just keeps coming back to that. When John says righteousness, good deeds, good works, walking in the light, all of that, none of that happens apart from love. If you feel you're doing well in some other areas of your Christian life, but not doing so great in the area of love, you're wrong. Because there is no other area. That's the only area. That's what John is saying. If you think you're doing good in some other area of righteousness, you're not doing so great in the area of love, you don't know what righteousness is. You subtract love from any good deed, and you are left with nothing but 100% sin. In fact, for John, love is the gospel itself. That's the core of the gospel. Look at verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the message. That's John's way of referring to the gospel. And the NIV doesn't translate it, but the first word in verse 11 is for, and it should be translated. Because verse 11 is the ground that supports verse 10. The one who fails to love is unsaved, verse 10, because of the fact that the command to love was part of the gospel right from the start. So John is saying love is not ancillary, it's not secondary, it's not a minor aspect of Christianity. Right from the beginning, love has been an essential core part of the gospel itself. The gospel is a message of salvation, and the message of salvation of how to have our sins forgiven and go from death to life and go from darkness to light and how to have eternal life. And at the core of that message is the command to love our brothers. Now, that statement I just made receives fierce opposition from many in the church, from the anti-lordship crowd that we talked about last week and the false teachers that we mentioned who insist that there is no command at all in the gospel. They say the gospel does not command anything, it doesn't require anything, because then it would be a matter of law and not grace. And we know that it's all of grace and not of law, and therefore nothing can be required, nothing can be commanded. It's not something that can be obeyed or disobeyed. Is that true? Is the gospel something that can be obeyed or disobeyed? Is the gospel something that comes in the form of a command? Or is it just news? The answer is it comes in the form of a command. Faith, salvation is by faith alone, but faith involves your whole heart, right? Which includes your will. The gospel is something that comes to us in the form of a command and must be obeyed and not disobeyed. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something to be obeyed. 1 Peter 4:17. What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 2 Peter 2:8. They stumble because they disobey the message. Romans 6:17. And though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. So the gospel is something that the sinner must obey. It is a command to believe with all your heart. And what must be believed is, part of what must be believed is that God's way is better than Satan's way, which is why true faith always comes with repentance. If you believe that, you will repent. The gospel commands the sinner to embrace the truth, and the truth is that righteousness is better than evil, and the core of righteousness is love for God, and love for God must be expressed in love for the people that God loves because He loves them. And so if you do not love God's people, then you do not love God. And if you do not love God, you do not have faith. And if you do not have faith, then you're lost. That's John's gospel. Salvation is by faith alone. Yes, but the catch is it has to be real faith. It has to be genuine faith. And genuine faith involves your whole heart, including the will. So, the command to love is an essential core of the gospel. That's the starting point. And from there, John is going to give us a negative example and a positive example. The positive example is Christ. Negative example is Cain. And both examples take a life. Both examples take a life. In Cain's approach and in Christ's approach, both, somebody ends up dead. John shows us first Cain's example, so let's look at the negative first. Verse 12. Not like Cain. You should love not like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, why does John bring up such as an extreme example? This comes into my mind as a teacher, because usually when you teach and you're teaching about failure to love, you try and think of the most subtle example possible so that the people will feel convicted. You know, I'll try and say, hey, when you need to make sure you don't fail to love. Let me give you an example. And I give you some examples of some stuff you might do so that you'll sit there and think, aha, I guess I do have to worry about this as an issue. But John, he seems like he's doing the exact opposite of that. He brings up murder. It's like, look, love, what's the key to getting along? Don't murder each other. Does that really make you feel convicted? I mean, honestly, do you really feel like you struggle with murder? And in fact, if you look at it in the Greek, it's even more extreme. It's not the normal word for murder. This is the word that refers to specifically to a especially violent, bloody kind of a murder. A better translation would be butcher. That's what the word means. Not like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and butchered his brother. So why is such a strong, ugly term? That's not the word from Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, it's a lot more mild. It just says he killed him. So why the extreme language? We'll get the answer to that question in a minute, why the extreme language. But first, let's look at verse 12. Because the Lord really wants us to pay attention to verse 12. This is the only place where John, in all of John's writings, where he ever asks himself a question. So it stands out as an attention getter as you read through 1 John. Verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and butchered his brother. And why did he butcher him? Instead of just telling us why, John stops and asks himself why and then answers his own question. That has a purpose. That's supposed to get you to stop and realize that the issue of why is particularly important in the point that John's making. Okay? So keep that in mind. The why is really big. Verse 12, why did he butcher him? Here's why. Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, most people take that to mean, oh, it was because of envy. He was jealous of his brother. But I really think that there's more to it than that. Turn back to Genesis 4. John just assumes you know the story. We're going to make sure we have this fresh in our memory here, the story of what happened, so we can catch what John's saying. We need to see what John means by his deeds were evil. That's why he did it. The reason he did it is because his deeds were evil. What does John mean by his deeds were evil? He uses that phrase a few times in his writings. What does it mean? It's obviously not talking about the murder, because it's the reason for the murder. So it's talking about something else. His deeds being evil talks about something besides the murder. See that? So what is it talking about? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. The murder takes place in verse 8 of Genesis 4. But to understand why it happens, we have to back up to verse 3. So let's look at Genesis 4, 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his stock. So it doesn't say anything there specifically about Cain's offering, the quality of it, but it says two things about Abel's offerings. Number one, fat portions. Number two, the best, or the firstborn. And in other words, Abel brought his best. That was the way God had taught the people to express their faith, by bringing the best, the firstborn, the fat portions. And so he's saying Abel brought his best, which I think implies that Cain did not. And that fits exactly with Hebrews 11:4, which says that Abel's sacrifice was offered as an expression of faith, implying that Cain's sacrifice was not. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, and so it's no surprise to us that God was not pleased with Cain's offering. Verse 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. The only way to receive favor from God is through faith. Worship and religion and sacrifice and all the deeds that you do apart from faith gets you nothing but God's disapproval. And that's what Cain got. And so we see Cain's response at the end of verse 5. And so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. He's mad. He's mad at God for not accepting him just as he is, with unconditional love. Cain is saying, how dare you, God, require me to give up my sin and to worship you in some other way than what I want to do. It is intolerable, God, that you should require me to give up these deeds and attitudes that I want to cling to. And so now I'm mad. Why can't you just accept me for what I am with unconditional love? That's Cain's attitude. And we need to understand that God does not offer unconditional love. Contrary to what you might have been taught, God does not love with unconditional love. It's always conditioned on faith. And that makes Cain angry. When a sinful heart is unwilling to let go of sin, and that person is confronted with the fact that God disapproves, it tends to result in anger towards God. And that kind of anger towards God will inevitably be expressed in animosity towards God's people, the people that God loves, which is why Abel ends up dead. He's mad at God. Cain's mad at God. God is out of reach. He can't strike out against God. He can strike out against somebody that God loves. And so that's what he does. And he kills Abel, the one that God loves. And I doubt that was in Cain's conscious thought process. But that's the way anger at God tends to naturally play itself out, through hostility toward God's people. If you find that you can't get along with some fellow Christian or people in the church in general, you just have trouble loving people in the church, one thing to consider is the possibility that you have a sense in your heart that God doesn't approve of you. God just kind of generally disapproves of you. And what that does is it'll build up a kind of resentment towards God, and that resentment will play itself out in the way that you deal with people. And it'll cause you to have a lack of love for God's people. Or maybe you just have a sense that God is pleased with you, but you're approving of you, but you're not appreciating it. You're just unable to appreciate it because you care more about man's approval and you don't really care about God's approval. Or maybe you have a sense that God is just requiring too much of you. He's making it too hard. What he wants you to do is just too much, and that makes you angry. But whatever anger you've got, you wouldn't dare direct it toward God, and so you end up taking it out on God's people. And you don't even realize why you're doing that. Have you ever noticed how grouchy you get when you have a guilty conscience? Just with your family, your spouse, your kids. All of a sudden you're short with them. A guilty conscience can be the cause of all kinds of different sins against people, God's people. So Cain is mad because God doesn't accept him, and the result is his brother ends up dead. But that's not the whole story. That's not all there is to it. Cain gets mad where? In verse 5. Abel gets killed in what verse? 8. So what happens between verse 5 and verse 8? Why do we need more verses in there? If that's just all there is to it, he gets mad and he kills his brother. Those intervening verses, the purpose of those is God is going to give us insight into Satan's role into this whole thing and how temptation functions. God comes to Cain and says, you're rejected now, Cain, but that it doesn't have to be that way. That doesn't have to be the final verdict. You can still be accepted. Look at verse 6. It says, Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be, what, accepted? You still have a shot at being accepted. So God is tugging at Cain's heart, drawing him toward righteousness. But there's about to be a tug in the other direction as well, in the opposite direction, verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must master it. Sin is personified here as someone crouching at the door, someone ready to spring, ready to strike, someone who has a desire to have control over you, to dominate you. Now, when Moses wrote that, did he know he was talking about Satan? Did Moses know all that we know about Satan? No, he did not. We don't know exactly how much he knew, but obviously there's more revealed in the New Testament times. But the New Testament writers, I think it's clear, New Testament writers took, they see Satan as the one who's at work in Genesis 3 and 4. I think that's pretty clear from the way they talk about it. Satan is at work in the serpent. And Satan is the one moving in Cain's heart in verse 4, which is the reason why John says that Cain belonged to the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning. But look carefully how Cain ends up being mastered by Satan. He doesn't have to be mastered by Satan. He doesn't have to be overcome by this one crouching at the door. There's a way out. But what happens? Look at the two if statements in verse 7. There's two if statements. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. So there's two conditions, two if statements. God has Satan on a leash and has not let him go. He's not released him on Cain yet. He's not let him just do what he wants with Cain just yet. It seems as though Satan is doing the same thing with Peter, he did with Peter, saying, I want to sift him as wheat. Can I sift him as wheat? And right now, God is saying, no, not yet. He's holding him back on the leash. And the question of whether or not God is going to let him go, let Satan go and pounce on Cain, depends on which option Cain chooses, to do what is right or to fail to do what is right. That's why you have the two if statements. So what does that mean, do what is right? What is this magical right thing that will protect Cain from Satan, and not only protect him from this temptation, but also cause him to be accepted by God? He says, if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. What is this right? What's the right thing that God is talking about? The only thing I can find in the context that the right thing is what Abel did. I don't think he's saying, if you do what is right and don't murder your brother, then I'll accept you. But if you don't do what is right and murder your brother, then temptation will get the best of you. Because that's backwards. Temptation already gotten the best of him if he murders his brother. The right thing isn't whether or not he murders his brother. The right thing is what Cain did. What Abel did. Abel came to God in faith and offered a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice in faith. And if Cain would do that, then he would be accepted. That's the good thing. But if he does not, then God is going to let Satan loose on him. And he will be overcome, mastered, controlled by this one crouching at the door. That principle is an important principle. You see that numerous times in Scripture. When you hold on to some sin in your heart, God will sometimes respond to that by giving you over to even higher levels of temptation and defeat in your life that will overwhelm you. One example is Ecclesiastes 7:26. It says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. Okay, that's temptation. And it says this, the man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. See that? If you cling to some sin and you won't repent, you will be ensnared by further sin. God will give you over. If you're pleasing God by faith and repenting of your sin, God will give you special protection that will help you escape temptation. But if you're clinging to some treasured idol in your heart, God will often allow you to be ensnared by further sin. That's the principle that God is explaining to Cain here in these intervening verses. There's a way out, Cain. Repent of your sin. Do what is right. Respond in faith like your brother does. And if you do that, then I'm not going to let the enemy spring upon you and overwhelm you. So Cain is at a crossroads here. This is the crossroads of repentance. You know, this is what happens. It happens to all of us. You get off the right path and you go onto a wrong path and you become aware, oh, I'm in sin. And then God brings the possibility of repentance to mind and you're at the crossroads. Now you have to make a choice. Next verse tells us which way Cain chose. Verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So back to John's question, why did Cain do it? John says it's because his deeds were evil. Genesis says it's because he failed to do what is right. What does that mean? What does do what is right? What does deeds evil mean? I'm convinced that what it means is when he got to the crossroads of repentance, the opportunity to turn, He passed it up and decided instead to cling to his own sin. Deeds being evil, not doing it right, is referring to unrepentant sin. Hanging onto a sin, refusing to give it up. And that interpretation of what John means by his deeds were evil fits the other places where John uses that same phrase. For example, John 3:19 says this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see, your deeds being evil, clinging to sin at the crossroads of repentance, has an effect on what you love. It touches your affections. It affects your desires and your will and your perception, your inclinations, your reasoning, your affections, your feelings. It'll cause your heart to prefer darkness over light, to love darkness over light, and it'll result in an animosity toward the light. That's why it says they hate the light because their deeds are evil. It causes you to hate that which is good. So now, we can answer our first questions. Why did John use such extreme language as an example of lack of love when he says, look, love each other, don't be unloving, don't be like Cain, and then he uses such an extreme example of a butcher? Why butchery rather than some subtle example? Because what John wants to do here is expose all lack of love for what it really is. Butchery. Cain-like butchery. That's what he's trying to do. That's why he wants to be extreme. He wants to show you how extreme any lack of love is. All through chapter 3, John's point has been about this unbreakable union of position and actions. You cannot separate your conduct from who you are. People who say, yeah, I'm something in Christ, but my behavior isn't affected by that, they are wrong. That's exactly the doctrine John is fighting against here. Your deeds reflect what you are, who you are. When you are unloving, you pass up repentance. At the crossroads of repentance, you are being like Cain. That is Cain-likeness. What is Cain-likeness? Cain-likeness is unrepentant opposition against God expressed through opposition against God's people. That's Cain-likeness. And you hear that, and first thing you think is, oh, wait a minute, that's not me. I mean, sure, I'm failing to love in this case, in my marriage, in this friendship, and whatever, but I'm not like Cain. I mean, I'm no Cain. And John says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. That's the point. If you are unrepentant about your lack of love, you are just another Cain the butcher. It's a lot like what he said back in chapter 2 when he said all failures to love are hatred. Now, just think back to that study we did back then. We talked about what love is. Love involves four things. Having a high regard for the person, desiring that person's best interest in their happiness, prioritizing that person above your own impulses and preferences and comforts, and liking the person, actually enjoying that person, taking delight in that person. All four of those things are involved in love. So hatred is when you lack in any of those areas. We want to define hatred as just only when you want to strangle a person? No. That's the extreme end of hatred. But any lack of love is hatred. You know, we're so generous in our definition of love. A little, tiniest little spark of love. And you say, see, I've got love in my heart, or my wife. And then we're the opposite end with hatred. It's like, oh, I don't feel like killing him, and therefore I don't hate him. It's the other way. If you are indifferent, love involves a high regard for the person. And so if you are indifferent to that person's best interest, that's hatred. That's murder. If instead of strongly desiring that person's happiness, you're indifferent towards his happiness, that's hatred. That's murder. If it doesn't cause you any sorrow if he's unhappy, or maybe if you enjoy him being unhappy, hearing about him hitting a trial, if his sorrow doesn't cause you sorrow, that's hatred. If you regard yourself and your own immediate desires as a higher priority than that person's comforts and desires, that's hatred. If you don't delight in and enjoy that person, that's hatred. You become blind to everything that person is beautiful about that person. You can't see what's good about him. You can't see the image of God in him. You can't see him as a precious treasure that's highly valued in Christ's sight. You cannot enjoy God through that person like you can with the people that you really love. That's hatred. So in chapter 2, we learned that all of that is hatred. Now in chapter 3, we're going to find it's also Cain-likeness. This gives us a depth of insight about what the nature of this hatred. It's Cain-likeness. It is opposition against God, refusal to take the way of repentance, giving yourself over to Satan and taking that opposition against God out on God's people. That's Cain-likeness. And whether that goes all the way to butchering someone in a field or if it just goes to being cool and sort of cold towards a person in church or indifferent, doesn't matter. It's all Cain-likeness. That's what John is saying. Which explains verse 13. Verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, when the world hates you. You know, at first you read that, it's like, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, how does that fit into context? But if you understand what he's talking about here, you can see it fits perfectly. There's two sides in this war. There's God's side and there's Satan's side. And those who are on God's side love, and those who are on Satan's side hate. And they continue in unrepentant failure to love. And so you don't be shocked when the world hates you. They're a bunch of Cains. They're all in the lap of the evil one who hates God and takes that hatred of God out on God's people, and they belong to him. Every unbeliever this whole world, on the planet, every one of them is in his lap, and so they're going to hate you. John uses the word if the world hates you, which I think kind of reminds us that this hatred is not constant. It's not a static, steady state kind of a thing. Sometimes we have their opposition in extreme ways. Other times it's sort of in the background and they sort of leave us alone for a while. Then it becomes vicious again, and then it sort of dies down. That's sort of the way it goes. And if it happens to be one of those times when it's getting really bad, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. It should not alarm us when people at work chuckle at us behind our backs because we're a Christian, or when they start to turn a cold shoulder against you after you've shared the gospel with them and let them know that you believe that they're a sinner and in need of a Savior. It shouldn't surprise us when one of the candidates for president talks about us as clinging bitterly to religion and in the same sentence puts us in the category of racists. That kind of attitude comes out in politics. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that the local governments are allowed now to shut down churches or prevent new churches from starting by abuse of zoning laws, and that nothing can be done about that. The courts haven't stepped in. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when the day comes when all of that hostility bursts out in full-blown persecution. That should not surprise us. This world hates Jesus Christ, and the more we love like Christ loved, the more they're going to hate us. This is a war, and it only has two sides. So don't be shocked when the other side opposes you. And all of us used to be on that other side. Verse 14, look at the next verse. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. I hope you understand this. We are to love the people in the world too, but here he's specifies loving brothers, God's children. And he again is specifying the fact that there's a clear need for conversion. You have to be converted. Sometimes you ask people, when did you become a Christian? And they say, oh, I've always been a Christian. I grew up a Christian. People mean different things by that, but no one has always been a Christian. You understand that? No one. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you go to church and you've always gone to church. Like we said last week, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. There has to be a transformation from one thing to another thing. My first daughter was literally born on Saturday and in church the next day. And she has been in church ever since. And she grew up in a Christian home and all that. None of that makes her a Christian. The only way she's a Christian is by the fact that at one moment in time, she was transferred from death to life. That's what John is saying. There has to be a conversion. And that's true of everyone. Every Christian was converted at some point in time. And you might think, well, I can't think of any point in time. What if I can't remember what the point of time was? How do I know it happened if I can't remember when it was? How do I know if I've actually passed from death to life? And John says, we know that we've passed from death to life, not because you can remember the date that you were transferred from death to life, but because, why? We love our brothers. That's how you know that it happened. You love the people God loves because God loves them, and you are repentant over your failures to love, and that's how you know that you have been transferred from death over to life. Verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. He's already established that all unbelievers are haters, which means all unbelievers are murderers. How can John say that? How can he accuse even the nice, friendly neighbor that you have in your block who just wouldn't hurt a flea and call him a murderer? How can he say that? He can say that because the one orchestrating all these murders all around the world and all of the rest of the evil all around the world is in a war against Jesus Christ, and all unbelievers are on his side in this war. It doesn't matter what role they're playing in the war, they're in it on the wrong side. If it's World War II, and you have to decide which side am I going to fight on? Am I going to fight against Hitler, or am I going to be on Hitler's side? And you think it over and you decide, I'm going to join Hitler's side. By deciding that, you actually become guilty of whatever it is Hitler's trying to do, regardless of how effective whatever your role is in the army. Even if you miss in all your shots and your gun jams and you don't kill anybody, still, if you join Hitler's army, you take upon yourself the guilt of whatever Hitler was doing. And if you join Satan's army against Christ, you take upon yourself the culpability of everything that Satan is doing. And he is a murderer. What do non-Christians do with their lives besides promote spiritual death? What do? Besides promote spiritual death. They themselves are dead to God, right? They can't respond to God. They can't have any positive personal interactions of love with God, which means they're dead to Him. Their eyes are blind to what's wonderful about Him. Their ears are deaf to what He says. Their hearts are as cold as stone to His will. They don't care about His will. They are dead, spiritually dead. And so any influence that they exert on anybody is going to be an influence to be just like they are, dead. They hinder people from passing from death to life. That's all their conversation, all their attitudes, their books, their movies, their newscasts, their journalism, their politics, their commercials, all of it is designed to portray this world as better than God and what God offers. And that is what keeps people in a state of spiritual death. That's what prevents them from being converted. And if you prevent people from access to life, what is the difference between that and murder? In fact, it's worse than physical murder, because spiritual life is so much more important than... spiritual life is more important than physical life. So it's worse than actually physically butchering a person. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down His life for us. We saw the way of Cain. All of that I've been saying is the way of Cain. Now in verse 16, let's take a look at the other example, the positive example, the way of Christ. Don't go the way of Cain. Instead, go the way of Christ. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down His love for us. When Cain went the way of non-love, somebody ended up dead. Who was it? His brother. When Christ went the way of love, somebody ended up dead. Who was it? Christ. Jesus Christ came and showed His way and showed us the path of love. It ended up with Him laying down His own life. Hatred lays down your brother's life. Love lays down your own life. You see the continuity of this passage? And that's the example that we're to live. Verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's the Christian life. You read that and think, okay, how do I do that? Just practically, in real terms, how do I? I don't have that many opportunities to die for someone. Is this what this is talking about? Literally dying for someone? Yeah, do I actually have to put my life in a position where I'm going to die for my brother? Sure, if that's called for, yeah. So that's what Jesus did. Go ahead and do that. If need be, die for your brother. But I don't think that's primarily what John has in mind here. It can't be the norm in the Christian life that you have to die for your brother. If it were, then we would all die for each other and we'd all be dead. Right? That's not what it's talking about. It's actually very rare, like I said, that anybody ever gets into a situation where they can profit their brother by dying. And besides that, John is saying that this kind of love is the way that you know for sure that you're born again. You can tell that you're born again because you have this kind of love. Surely he's not saying that you don't know if you're saved until you die for somebody. I mean, after you're dead, then you know for sure whether you're saved anyway. You don't need any of these kind of tests. So what does John mean by lay down your life? Well, he tells us exactly what he means. Just look at the next verse. Verse 17, he gives us an example. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. That's how you lay down your life for your brother. You give up what's precious to you to meet his needs. And you love him in your heart and in your deeds genuinely. So when those times when you have a collision between your desires and comforts and preferences and his desires, comforts and preferences, you lay down your life to prefer him. You die to yourself. You give up your comfort and your possessions and your rights and your desires in favor of your brother's comforts and possessions and rights and desires. That's the way of Christ. You might read this and say, what if I don't have the resources to help my needy friend? I mean, it's not the same now as it was then. Then you got, you know, your brother is starving and he doesn't have anything to eat, and you give him a sandwich, and now you've helped him, and that's Christian love. But now, I mean, we're such a wealthy culture that people's financial problems are not a sandwich. People come to church and you're talking to somebody in your small group and they say, what's wrong? And they say, oh, I got a financial crisis. Usually that means something way beyond anything you can help with. I'm maxed out on 5 different credit cards. I owe $40,000 with 15% interest, and I don't know and I just lost my job. What are you supposed to do? Take your $50 extra discretionary spending that you have and throw it in that pot? That's not going to do anything. So how do you help? There are some practical things you can do helping financially, even in a wealthy culture. That's why we have a benevolence offering. First Sunday of every month, we have a benevolence offering. And so we take beyond our regular giving to the church to help the church keep its budget going, we have a separate offering that you can just mark benevolence, and that goes just towards helping needy people, and that piles up. And when we all do that together, it piles up, so that when somebody has a need, then we as a church can do something to help. So that's one thing. And certainly, a broader application of this is, if this applies to material things, certainly it also applies to spiritual things, right? So the biggest way to express your love, especially if you read through the New Testament, you'll see this again and again, the greatest way to express your love to the church is through your spiritual gift. You give them grace. That's the greatest commodity there is. That is the most precious, most valuable thing there is. And you have access, special, unique access through your spiritual gift that everybody else doesn't have. And so you, and you alone, can deliver that grace to us in that way better than anybody else can. And so that's why if you're not doing your ministry and pouring yourself into your ministry so that we can get that grace from God through your spiritual gift, then I think you're in violation of this passage. You've got this thing from God and you're not giving it. And here we all are in need of it. So let love for the body be what drives you in ministry. So a big part of it is that, just giving. But don't restrict it to just that. I think this passage goes a lot deeper than that. Just deeper than just meeting needs. Do you see the word pity in verse 17 there? That's a key word. The literal translation of the Greek would be this. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but shuts the door of his feelings of compassion for him, how can the love of God be in him? That's the word picture that John used. Shutting a door, slamming closed a gate. Think about that image. We all do that, right? We all do that. You see someone who has a need, financial need, or they need help with some hard project, or they're really depressed and they're in need of hours of your time and encouragement. You see just some real needy person, and at that moment you're busy, you're focused on what your own stuff and what you're trying, what you already had planned for that day, and so you just go right inside your heart and slam the doorway to your feelings closed, so that need can't touch your compassion. You just shut it off. See what I'm saying? We all do that. We become like the old doctor in the ER who's just seen so much suffering that now it doesn't even, he just looks at hurting people as cases, and not, it doesn't touch his emotions. It can't reach his feelings of compassion anymore because they're kind of deadened. You start to assess the person clinically. You're in your small group and you say, oh, well, what she needs is this and that and that. And you guard yourself from entering into the pain of what she's going through. You just do it clinically. And you know, I translate the word feelings of compassion. That's how I translated the word, because this word, it's the Greek word splankna. It talks about guts. It's all your internal guts. That's the word that the Greeks use to describe what you feel when you really feel, what you feel physically when you feel compassion for someone, you really feel sorry for someone, you see someone suffer horribly, you feel it in your stomach. That's what it's talking about. And what he's saying is you slam the door closed on that, so you don't have to go through that pain. You know, it's excruciating to have compassion. Compassion is excruciating. That's why you weep with those who weep, because it hurts. Because you put yourself right into their pain. And it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of trouble, and it's a lot of effort, and if you're just not into it, and you're into your other thing, and then you see that person with a need, and you just slam the door closed. And there's a lot of reasons why we slam the door closed on our compassion. I don't have the resources to help that person. Or, he didn't seem to care about me when I was suffering. Why should I care now when he's suffering? Or, I'm sure someone will step in. Someone more qualified than me will step in and help. Or how about this one? He got himself into this mess. It's his own fault. I'm not going to feel sorry for him. I warned him. He went into it anyway. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't think that way? When we use those excuses, we're just reverting to the world's reasoning. We're behaving like atheists when we think that way. You don't have the resources to help this person? You don't have the resources to help this person? Your Father created the universe. You don't have the resources to help this person? Yes, you do. The person didn't earn your mercy by showing you mercy, and now so you're not going to show mercy because they didn't earn it? They didn't earn it? All the better. All the better. All the more godlike your mercy is going to be now. You're sure someone else is going to step in? Are you sure? What if that someone else thinks the same way you think? And besides, even if someone else does step in, where is that going to get you on Judgment Day when God asks you to give an account for why you didn't help? Were the priest and the Pharisee that kept walking in the Good Samaritan story, were they exonerated, and are they innocent now because the Samaritan stopped and helped? No. He got himself into this mess. It's his own fault. Listen, if he got himself into this mess and it's his own fault, doesn't that make him even more needy? More in need of mercy? The more needy he is, the more compassion it calls for. And so if it's his own fault, that calls for even more compassion, not less compassion. You see, the way of Christ does not give or withhold love based on the person's worthiness. Nor does the way of Christ dole out love based on how well the other person is showing love to you. Turn to Philippians 2. And I realize we're going kind of long here, but if you could just hang in there with me. This is so important. Everywhere you look in Scripture, you see the connection between humility and love. Humility and love are two sides of the same coin. They're pretty much the same thing. The world's love is based on pride. Christian love is based on humility. If the main focus is me and how I'm being treated, that's the world's way of loving. I will love you. I will give to you. I will serve you. I'll be nice to you. I'll show you compassion. But the whole time I'm doing all that, I got my eye on the scorecard to see if you're treating me right. And if you're not, I may just cut off my love in retaliation. Or I might respond this way. If I see that you're not holding up your end, I might show you even more love so that I can jumpstart your love so you can start treating me the right way. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are worldly. The second one looks really nice, but it's not. It's selfishness. It's just pure selfish manipulation. The world loves by making sure there's a give-and-take relationship. That is pride. Selfish pride is always pointing out how you're failing to love me properly, and you're not being nice enough to me, and you're not serving good enough in this way and in that way. All of that is the way of Cain. That's the way of Cain. Remember, what is the way of Cain? Whose life does Cain want laid down? Your neighbor's. When I'm saying to my wife, when you're saying to your husband, when you're saying to your friend, look, you need to love me this way. I'm expecting you to love me this way. And I'm going to withhold love because I'm waiting for that. When you're concerned about their life being laid down, that's the way of Cain. You sacrifice for me. You give to me. You show love to me. This is where you're failing to love me. You show compassion and kindness and understanding to me. And they can make it all sound very sanctimonious. The Bible requires it of you. I mean, didn't Daryl just preach on that last week? Why don't you love me? It's your Christian duty. If your focus is on whether your brother is laying down his life for you, that's the way of Cain, the butcher. When you confront people for their sin, is it usually because of their sin against you or others? When people sinned against the Father, Jesus rebuked them harshly. When people sinned directly against Jesus, smacked him in the face, he spoke not a word. He remained silent. That's the way of Christ. Sensitive to sins against others, overlooking sins against self. That's humility. That's laying down your own life. So ask yourself, when you're pointing out people's sins, is it mostly sins against you that you point out? That's pride. The way of Christ is for you to lay down your life for your brother's life, regardless of whether or not he deserves it, regardless of whether or not he's laying down his life for you. Humility just doesn't consider that. It doesn't focus on that. The way of Cain is the way of pride. The way of Christ is the way of laying down your own life. And if you want a picture of the humility of Christ, you can't do better than Philippians 2. See there in verse 5? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We're out of time here, but just think about that part. What was Jesus' attitude in this matter? Did Jesus take the 50-50 approach? I'll do my share. You do your share. You love me properly. I love you properly. Even Stephen, is that the Philippians 2 model? Philippians 2, look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. It is wrong to treat people as equals. It is wrong to treat your brothers and sisters in Christ as equals. You don't treat them as equal importance to you. If you have an attitude that says it's just as important for you to serve me as it is for me to serve you, that is the way of Cain. The way of Christ is to say, no, we are not equals. You are more important than me. Your needs are more important than my needs. Your comfort more important than mine. Your desires more important than mine. More important, not equal. And so if there's any inequity, if it turns out I'm giving a lot more in this deal than you're giving, that's great, because that's exactly how it should be, because you're more important than me. I ought to be giving more than you are because you're more important. That's the way of Christ. It's a natural attitude of love. It's a natural attitude of love. You know, the more, the more you love someone, the easier this is. Isn't there somebody that you just dearly, dearly love, that you have such high regard for? And when you picture that person, you picture having this sort of relationship with that person where you give more, and it just feels just right. It just feels great. You're delighted at that thought. That's the natural response of love. But let's take it in the other direction. There's someone in this church, or another church, or in your family, or in your marriage, or somewhere, someone for whom it is very hard for you to imagine happily laying down your life for them and treating them as more important. That person just rubs you the wrong way, irritates you, annoys you, offends you, bugs you, bothers you, hurts you, whatever. And you just, the thought of loving that person in this way just seems impossible right now. I want to close by having you imagine something. Imagine getting a summons from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to appear before Him in person right here next Sunday morning on this stage right here. So, next Sunday morning you show up and there He is in all of His infinite, vast, astonishing splendor and glory. On the drive here you see countless millions of angels and heavenly beings and exalted creatures gathered around for miles and miles and miles around this church singing praises and shouting glorification to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come in here and when you see His glory, it is so absolutely staggering that you just feel your very existence beginning to disintegrate. And you can tell that if it weren't for His special power just holding you together right now at this moment, you would go up in a puff of smoke. And it's finally obvious to you for the first time in your life how true it is that nothing is better than for the Lord Jesus Christ to be magnified and glorified. And receive the honor that's due Him. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. And now you can see that. And at the same moment, your awe and wonder and amazement start to give way to sheer abject terror as one by one your sins and guilt start to rise up in your conscience. And for the first time in your life, you have some idea of the magnitude of your guilt and your evil because you can see those things as an offense against this amazing glory. And the horror of your guilt becomes so crushing that at that moment you just wish you were never born and you realize nothing would be more fitting than for you to be punished forever in hell. And right at that moment, Christ begins to speak. And He says to you, the reason you feel this way, it's because I just gave you a glimpse into your own heart. I let you see My glory and I gave you a glimpse into your own heart. And you're begging Him, please, shut it off. Shut it off. I can't stand it. I can't stand to look at it. My wickedness and guilt is too much. I can't stand to see it for another second. And Jesus says, 2,000 years ago, I looked into the future and I saw exactly these two same things that you just are looking at right now. I saw my own glory and I saw the galactic sin and guilt in your heart. I saw every sin you would ever commit against Me, even the ones that you don't see right now because you haven't even committed them yet. And even as I raged against you in My wrath at that time, I also had compassion on you. I saw how needy you were of mercy. And you know, most people, I send them to hell forever for their sins, but you, I decided in your case, I was going to have compassion. And so, I did what you just did. I took a look at my own infinite glory and all of My splendor and all of My majesty and all of these angels surrounding me in worship. And I took infinite delight in the rightness of that and in the goodness of that. And then I looked at you and your wickedness and your sin and your unworthiness. And I said to the Father, His need for forgiveness and mercy, it's more important to Me right now than all of My splendor and glory in heaven and My fellowship in heaven here with you. And so I gave it all up and took on human flesh and subjected Myself to weakness and pain and sorrow and ridicule and the worst imaginable treatment. And I gathered up all of your sin and guilt and took it upon My own shoulders and bore the wrath of My Father in ways that I could never explain to you. And I did that because I decided that your need was more important than My own splendor. And by this time, Jesus is talking, you're flat on your face on the ground before Him, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ looks at you and says, get up. And as you rise to your feet, you feel your knees starting to buckle. And he says, "You stand there. I want to speak to you. And I want you to turn and face that person." And you say, "Yes, Lord," and you turn. And the person that he asks you to face is that person that I told you to think about a minute ago. This person that you just don't like. The person you can't get along with. That you just can't imagine loving and preferring above yourself. He says, "I want you to turn and look at that person." And you look at that person, and then he says, "Okay, now look back at me." You look back at him. You start to go down. The Holy Spirit props you up. You can feel him holding you. You say, "Stand there on your feet and listen carefully to what I'm going to say to you." As you tremble there in fear before the King of Kings, he says your name. And then he points to this person you don't like. "Daryl, fill in the blank, your name. That person standing there next to you, look at him." And when Jesus points to him out of the corner of your eye, you can see nail prints in his hand. And Jesus said, "I died to purchase that person's forgiveness. His sin was laid on my back along with your sin. If you have a problem with that person, you have a problem with me. Because I deeply love him. And if you love me, you will love him. So this is my command. Lay down your life for him, for my sake. And I will repay you 1,000 times over, but do it. Lay down your life. Listen to me." And this is what the Lord says to you. The King of Kings looks into your face and says, "Listen to me. He is more important than you. I regarded your need as more important than my own glory. Now I'm telling you, regard him and his needs as more important than your glory and your preferences." Beloved, we are the children of God. There is nothing for us in the way of Cain. Let us be faithful in the way of Christ, because there's everything for us in that way. Let's pray. Forgive us, dear Lord, for despising the ones that you love, for drifting off into the way of Cain again and again and again. But we thank you, dear Lord, that when we drift towards that way, it's not the way of Cain if we repent. That you have provided us a way back to you. Oh Lord, teach us to love our brothers because of you. Let your payment for their sins mean enough to us that we will love them. I pray this, Lord, for the sake of your glory. Amen. Okay. We have a little bit of time for some questions. If there was anything that's that you need clarified or commented on. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Good question. So I said God does not love unconditionally. And it's pointed out, well, God loves the whole world, even those who hate him. He loved us while we were still his enemies. So how can you say it's not unconditional? That's a great question, a great point, and I need to be more specific in what I mean by that. There is a degree of love that God does offer unconditionally. No question about that. That's what it means when he loves the wicked. But his family love, which is what we've been talking about in the context of 1 John, this love that enables fellowship with him is conditioned on faith. So yeah, that's a very important distinction, because there is a degree of love that is unconditional in God's love. But there's also a special love that does have conditions. Okay. Anything else? Right. Satan as a murderer physically is really minor compared to the fact that he's drawing people into spiritual death. If you take somebody who's saved and you kill them physically and just send them off to heaven, you haven't really done that much harm. But when you do what Satan does and draw people away from spiritual life, then, you know, that's real murder. And that's what every non-Christian is involved in helping with. So, yeah. Question is, when Jesus, in my little parable I told at the end, where Jesus tells you to turn and look at the person that you don't love, is that a person, a Christian or a non-Christian? Christian. Now, are we supposed to love non-Christians? Yes, we are. The Bible is clear that we are. But in this text, John is very specific. He specifies your brother. That's talking about a Christian. Because the issue here is loving people that God loves because God loves them. And so the people that God especially loves, even though He loves the whole world, He especially loves the church. And so you should especially love the church. And if you prefer the world to the church, then your affections are not in line with someone who loves God. So, Joni? All right. Yeah, that's a little harder. What if it's in doubt whether the person's saved? You know, that's what church discipline is for. That's what church is. You confront the person with their sin. If they're an unrepentant sin, you confront them with their sin. If they don't repent, you take two or three others, or one or two others, and if they still don't repent, you tell it to the church. And if they still don't repent and listen to the whole church, then you regard them as an unbeliever. It's confirmed then that they should be thought of as an unbeliever. But then you get the question, well, what if you don't have access to the church discipline process because their church is unfaithful, this person doesn't go to any church or whatever? In that case, you just take it as far as you can. And if you're not responsible to take it any farther than you're capable of taking it. And at that point, if the person is an unrepentant sin and they do not respond to as much of the church discipline process as you can give, then I think you regard the person as an unbeliever. So you love them. You still have compassion on them, like Christ did. But your main goal is just to bring them the gospel. Yeah, your friendship in the sense of the 2 Corinthians 6, end of 2 Corinthians 6 friendship. What fellowship does righteousness and evil have in common? All that. That kind of friendship, yeah, that ends. Now, there is a way that you can be friends with unbelievers in the sense of trying to reach them for the gospel, but that kind of close-knit fellowship where you influence them and they influence you in your heart, that needs to end because they're going to influence you the wrong way. So, Wayne? Yeah, right. There is... Right. Yeah, you don't say that I'm going to totally cut off all contact with this person, and then it's just an excuse to carry out your anger. You are friendly and nice to those people, just like you would be to any unbeliever. So, yeah. Let's all stand for the benediction. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves, as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify God, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you.